All right.
So,
Book of Amos.
As I think about the Book of Amos and really all of the minor prophets, they're all dealing with some of the same, the main issue of basically the unfaithfulness of the Jews. I think about the fact that these are the people of God. And so they're us, really. We're the people of God today. And just like us, they were God's special treasure. He separated them from all of the other people on the face of the earth. And they were his peculiar people. So a lot of the problems that they demonstrate, a lot of the flaws that they had, are repeatable. And we have indeed repeated them. And so we can learn from their mistakes, and we ought to. But you just think about as we go through some of these things with Israel and how far they fell, what they became, and how God felt about that, that they are us. I mean, that we are them. When we fall, how does God feel? When we commit some of the same sins that they commit or committed, how does that make God feel? The Hebrews writer talked about crucifying Christ afresh. And that is just a vivid, really a dramatic way of describing how we make God feel when we sin. So we should certainly learn from these things that we learn about Israel. And they are just pitiful, really, how far they did indeed fall. So if you weren't here on last week, we're in the section now that we've entitled Prepare to Meet Your God. And we looked at Amos's defense for prophesying to Israel. We started to examine the diagnosis of Israel's ailment and what their real problem from a spiritual standpoint, from the standpoint of sin, what it is. We looked at the social dimension of them. They had, of course, a responsibility socially, their relationship one with another. And we saw that they fell. We looked at Ashdod. Of course, that really just referring to the Philistines. But those two nations, the Philistines and the Egyptians, they were the chief enemies of God. And so God is calling upon them to be witnesses of the sins of Israel. And when you just think of that, that just adds to the embarrassment of the whole thing. Because, again, these are God's people. And these heathens, I mean, when you talk about being immoral and just being the opposite of what God would have a people to be, the nations were that. And yet now God is calling on two of them to be the ones to testify against or at least to witness the sins of Israel. And we talked about the strongholds there. That is referring the Hebrew word, really, some of your translations, I think maybe even the King James, uses the word palace. The point of it is, it's the portion of these nations that are the rich and the royal and that are going to be witnessing these things. And it's just all a part of the prophetic picture that he's giving, that was the ones who were the biggest culprits in Israel were the rich and the royal, the higher-ups. And so that's why he uses that language there. And they were to assemble themselves in such a way they would have a great vantage point, a great view of what was going on. He talks about what they would see, the tumults, the chaos, and the confusion that would be Israel at the time. They had forsaken justice and everything that was orderly. Law wasn't important to them. And so it just turned the nation into something that was chaotic. And again, these people would witness that as they were oppressing the poor. Of course, that was their main social sin. God has always cared about how we treat the poor among us, especially within our own family, spiritual family, where they were treating them like dirt. They were making them poorer and just oppressing them in a lot of different ways. We looked at some of the passages last week that emphasized that. And then they would see that they do not know how to do right. And like when you just think about that, these people, the evidence from Amos even and all of the minor prophets is that they had access to the Word of God at this time. Like Amos quotes or at least makes references to the Pentateuch several times throughout the book of Amos. That would be the first five books of the Bible. And so clearly they had access to that. And so that should be an advantage to them. You remember Paul when he was preaching the gospel. The Jews, of course, didn't like it. And they objected to a lot of things that he would say, that he would teach, particularly because it looked like then the Jews, if Paul was right, were no different than anyone else. They had nothing going for them at all, being the special people of God. And so Paul would anticipate those kind of things. In Romans 3, it's one of those places where he anticipates such. And he says at verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? And then he says, much in every way. And remember, this has always been true about the Jew. Amos points this out. They had a great advantage. They were the favored people. But remember, they were thinking that meant an escape of punishment. Where the prophets were emphasizing, that meant more responsibility. And we should think the same thing as the people of God today. God expects a lot of you if you are a member of the church. He has given you everything you need for life and godliness. You have an advantage being a part of the family of God. But he explains, what is it then? He says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with what? The oracles of God. So when it comes down to this business of doing right, of all of the people on the face of the earth, they knew they should have known what right really was. So from an intellectual standpoint, there's no doubt they probably did. But you can get so involved in sin, and you can do it for so long that it can become second nature. And you get to the point where you can't even tell the difference between right and wrong. That discernment is sort of lost after years, even decades, of living a certain way. And that's the picture that Amos is painting of these Israelites. They do not know how to do right. And that is a pitiful statement when you're talking to the children of God who have the Word of God to guide them. But that's what it is. And so, we come then to the spiritual dimension. And really, they were not a spiritually minded people. And that was the problem with them. That's why you wonder, how could they get to the point that they got to, where they were doing all these kind of things? And we've already chronicled some of the sins that they were engaged in. How could God's people do that? It all starts with a mindset. Another passage in the book of Romans, and I've talked with you about this in the past, but look at Romans chapter 8. This passage is extremely important just to explain why we do what we do, whether it's good or bad. Paul tells us here in Romans chapter 3, at verse 5, he says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. I can't overemphasize how important that is. Like, this is always right. These statements that Paul makes, it's never not true. Ever. Like, you look at anybody who's how they're living. Someone is living a carnal life according to the flesh, it's because they set their mind on the things of the flesh. Someone living according to the Spirit is spiritually minded. That's where they've set their mind. So you ask yourself, why is Israel where they are? Doing the things that they have done. They've become this people who are completely carnally minded. They're not interested at all in the law of God and what God would have them to do. And Amos speaks of this in some of these verses. At verse 10, he says, that they're those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds, in their palaces, in their high places. And he's talking about the fruit of their violence and their robbery, which was what? It was the plunder that they received from their poor. When they were doing all of these terrible things to the poor and becoming rich and richer, while the poor became poorer because they were oppressing them, they were taking the fruits of their labors and storing them up. And it sort of reminds you, in fact, can you tell me, when you think of that, does a certain parable come to your mind? What passage comes to your mind? All right, the rich man and Lazarus. There's another one we studied recently on Sunday. Right, there it is. Luke chapter 12, where you remember my marker is probably still there. Where from Sunday, or a few Sundays, we were in this context anyway. But the parable of the rich fool, and some have it, the rich farmer. And you remember, we're not going to get into this in great detail, but you just remember what the attitude that he had, the land, verse 16, the land of a rich man produced plenty, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain in my goods. And it's a different set of circumstances, of course, but here's a rich man. All he wants to do is store up his goods. Now, what Israel was doing was even worse. They had the same carnal mentality towards their material blessings, or possessions, rather. They weren't blessings. But the difference is they got their gain in an illegal way. They, in a cruel way. They're taking the fruit of their labor, the things that they have stolen, that they have robbed from the poor, and they're storing them up in their palaces. What a terrible picture that is. And it shows us there are people that's filled with greed, filled with selfishness, along with all the other sins. I mean, you think about, all right, they're guilty of idolatry and all kind of things. No doubt about that. It's all a part of who they have become. But from a social standpoint, that's how they were treating their poor, and that's what they were doing with the fruit of their labors there. And you look at that last part. Now this actually, it comes, you see, it's verse 12, verse B, and it's actually a part of the next section. And in the next section, we're going to see the consequences of all of this. And basically, they are going to be taken off into captivity. And so this is actually a part of that. But in the midst of referring to that, Amos talks about, it makes this statement, with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed, they would be taken away. And what that's referring to, it's just, again, a figurative statement. It's a picture. You can picture it in your mind that as they're being taken off into captivity, they are clinging to these material things. Like you might remember, I think we had this passage on the board last week, but in Amos 6, it says, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches. And that's what Israel had. They had beds of ivory. And they were laying on these comfortable couches while the poor slept on dusty floors. And, you know, they were just in poverty while they just relaxed in luxury. And then when Amos begins to describe them being taken away in captivity, they're hanging on to a corner of one of their luxurious couches and one of their beds of ivory. They're clinging to it. Like, they're just so materialistic. Even when they're being taken away in captivity, they can't let go of their material things. That's Israel. That's the spiritual state that they're in. They set their mind on the things of the flesh. It's no wonder that they were fleshly people. It's no wonder that they were full of carnality and doing all of these terrible things to the poor. It's just who they became. And they had been that for years. And it's another amazing thing that, when they finally are taken off into captivity, it's over 200 years. From the time they started to commit idolatry and be unfaithful to God, over two centuries have passed. Like, God is sitting on his throne. He could take them out at any time. He puts up with all of that. King after king after king who doesn't do right in his eyes. But all of that is about to come to an end in the near future. And Amos is telling them about the lion is roaring. And they should be afraid. But it doesn't seem to be affecting them very much. And so that's the situation that they're in. And so we come then in the last part of chapter 3 to the tragic end that they're going to experience. And throughout the book, he's going to be revisiting. He kind of summarizes it all here in just a few statements. But we just see what's going to happen to them. And then as we go forward, we'll just see specific condemnation to specific groups and things of that nature, and a constant reminding them, you're free right now. It's coming to an end, but why don't you just repent and maybe you can turn this thing around? But God knows they're not going to. They've been wicked for so long. Again, they don't even know how to do right. But still, he sends prophets like Amos to warn them, and they continue to do so. But we kind of see a glimpse of this end. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your stronghold shall be plundered. Think about that. Remember, the stronghold, the same word, your palaces. The same place where they were now storing up all of the fruit of their labor, their wicked labors. Now that's going to be the plunderers are going to be plundered. And he's paying. Now he didn't tell us here who the adversary is, but we know from history, and we know of course Isaiah and other places tell us that it's going to be the Assyrians. They're the ones. And we haven't talked much since we started Amos about the Assyrians. We mentioned them in passing. But you remember in Jonah, we got a lot about them. Because Jonah, the most pitiful prophet in the Bible, where was he told to go? To where? Nineveh. That's the capital of Assyria. And so he didn't want to go. Of course, that's why he was so pitiful. He knew that if he gave that message of repentance, some of them might repent, and he didn't want any of them to be saved. And so instead, he fled. But finally, he went. You remember how many people were converted? 120,000 people. And he was so pitiful that it made him mad. He was so mad and distraught, he wanted to die because 120,000 people turned to God. And I always keep saying, he's the most pitiful prophet in the Bible. He is. It's not even debatable. But what I really want you to see tonight is that situation, the political environment and what was going on. We talked about it, if you recall, when we studied Jonah, that both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were at peace. They were prospering. Everything was going great. Jeroboam II was the king in Israel, and Uzziah was the king in Judah. Azariah, he's some kind of confusing, sometimes called Azariah, but it's Uzziah who we usually think about. Because he's the king where everything he touched turned to gold, and everything was wonderful until he got old. And he got conceited, and he thought, well, I can do whatever I want to. And he decided to go into the temple, into the holy place, and to do the job of the high priest, or at least the priest. And what happened? You remember? God struck him down with leprosy. Some of the priests begged him, get out of it. You can't do that. I do whatever I want. And God struck him down with leprosy. But he was the king in Judah at the time. And both of those nations were expanding and growing. They had peace. Now, the reason they had peace, you remember? It was because Assyria was a mess. Like, they kept having these kings come to the throne who were terrible kings. Like, they just didn't care. They were kind of like Belshazzar, who in the days of Daniel, they just wanted to party, have long feasts, and do things like that. They had no seriousness about them at all. And it's almost like if you owned a car dealership and it was thriving and growing and it's just doing great, and you turn it over to your son, he didn't care much about it, and he drives it into the ground. I mean, it's terrible. He just ruins the business. But that's what it was happening with Assyria, and it happened a lot at that time with kingdoms. I mean, it's one thing to destroy a small business. You're talking about an empire. You're talking about a nation now. But what do? That's just the way it operated. The son would be heir. He would inherit the throne. And so that's the way you had it. And in Assyria, I don't know how many in a row, but they had several kings who, they were just terrible. And Assyria was weak. And they had inner strife. And there were nations, one particular in the north that they were in war with, that they should have just taken care of, but they were so weak, they just couldn't get the job done. And so that was the environment. That's when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. Like, God knows everything, doesn't he? His timing is impeccable. He knows exactly. At any other time in the history of Assyria, a prophet from Israel could not go in there and preach unless he was under divine protection. Like, they would kill him right away. But Assyria was a mess, and they were weak, and they were pitiful. And so at the right time, God said, Jonah, go to Nineveh. And that's what happened. Well, so they're in there, and notice these kingdoms are expanding. And so I don't know how well you can see that on the board. Better than I can on my computer. Yeah. But that you see in green is Israel. But then you notice the gold color. That's the expansion. That's what Jeroboam did. He expanded that kingdom way up north. Like, that's how they were prospering. Like, I mean, things were great. Because the Assyrians over to the east, they were preoccupied in their own, but they had their own problems. They weren't equipped to do anything about it. That wasn't the only reason, but that was one of the major reasons. Even then, even in their weakness, the Assyrians were basically the power. But people were sort of attacking because they were showing weaknesses. All because they had no real king, anyone who was any good at it. But then, at that time, after they started expanding, Jeroboam died. And the kingdom of Israel then went into a kind of a chaotic state from a dynasty standpoint. Jeroboam was a part of the Jehu dynasty, and it started way back when with Omri, and he was a great king himself. His son was Ahab. Who'd he marry? That started a problem. And so they were already sort of going in the wrong direction. But then when Ahab married Jezebel, that started they really became idolatrous and went down the wrong path. And it just got worse and worse and worse. But the point of it is, Jeroboam was a part of that dynasty. He died. His son, Zacharias, he only lasted 6 months on the throne. And a usurper came up. Shallum was his name, and he assassinated him. And then he was assassinated. Menahem was the king. He's mentioned more in the Bible than some of the others, but he assassinated the usurper, and he took the throne. Now, right about that time, something happened in Assyria. Tiglath-Pileser took the throne. Pileser took the throne. And he was a king. He was serious. He knew. He didn't want to party or do anything like that. He had vision. And he had ambition. And he got Assyria moving again. I don't know what you all been doing, but we're going to start conquering these nations. They had the power. They just didn't have a serious king. He was serious, and his target was the West. So Syria and Israel, Judah, all of that, that was his potential prey. He had his aim on them. And Menahem knew that that was the case. So he immediately sent word to Tiglath-Pileser, okay, I'll send tribute to you if you just, don't mess with Israel. And so he paid tribute, 1,000 talents of silver. He taxed the rich of Israel, 50,000 talents apiece, so he could gather up all these funds, and he sent it to Tiglath-Pileser. And so he scaled back, and he allowed this king to reign for 10 years, which, in the overall scheme of things, if you know the history of the kings, that's not all that long. But, these kings weren't, at this particular time, they weren't lasting but only a couple of months here. He ruled for 10 years because he made a deal with Tiglath-Pileser. So that's how that happened. Well, in the meantime, what's going on in Israel is that the two kingdoms that of God, divided kingdom Israel and Judah, they're doing well. But again, now you're having a change of leadership because Jeroboam has died, Uzziah has died, and so now they're paying tribute. Israel paying tribute to Assyria, and Judah, they have a different king. Jotham went to the throne first, and then his son Ahaz went to the throne. And what happened in the north is kind of interesting, that the king of Israel, and I'm not quite sure who initiated what, but they decided to form an alliance with Damascus. And the king is Pekah in Israel, and Rezin is the king of Syria. And I've read both ways. Some say that Rezin came down and tried to strike a deal, and others read like it was the king of Israel's wish to do that. But whatever the case is, they formed an alliance. And now they're going to fight against the Assyrians. But they, Assyria, they're a power. From things that we've discussed in the past, you remember how that when they would conquer people, what would they do? They'd cut off their heads and put them on poles, cut their noses off, skin them alive. They do all that kind of stuff so that other nations would fear them and not even put up resistance. And now, for whatever reason, these two stubborn kings decide, we're not afraid of the Assyrians, and let's form an alliance, and we'll fight against them. But we need as much help as we can. So they try to get some help from Judah. But both of those kings I mentioned, Jotham and Ahaz, they both turned them down. Jotham died. Ahaz went to the throne, but he said no. They got mad, and they attacked Judah and besieged Jerusalem. Ahaz is just beside himself. He doesn't know what he's going to do. And so he sends word to Tiglath-Pileser of the situation and solicits his help. All the while, and we have record of this in the Bible, all the while Isaiah is saying to Ahaz, quit it. Don't make contact with Tiglath-Pileser. You don't need his help. Trust in the Lord. Turn to God. He'll deliver you. These two other nations, Israel and Syria, they're not going to last. God's going to overthrow them. All you have to do is have patience and trust in the Lord. But he wouldn't do it. he just ignored that, and he sent tribute to Tiglath-Pileser. And so he again answered the call, and he destroyed and plundered Syria and northern Israel and turned them into Assyrian provinces. And so that's where we are. And when you look at this map, you see, I don't know if you can read all of it, but it shows you where in the gold, the little gold part there, Assyria's empire at the beginning of Tiglath-Pileser's campaign. But then you see in green what it was like when he died. See all those arrows going into all the places. You see what, like, he was a serious king, wasn't he? And he wasn't one of these fellows, again, that just wanted to party. He got down to business. And so he did all that work, but if you see in that little box, all a part of that was now what he did to Israel. Syria, of course, but Israel. Now, Israel is in purple. And if you look at that closely, you see he has captured northern Israel, is now an Assyrian province. And you got to be thinking, and you think back with what we've already read here in Amos, and you remember back in the previous chapter in Amos where he was describing this situation, and notice he says that the lion has roared. Remember that? And we said, that's Amos. You know, he's speaking through Amos with this prophetic message. But that's not all of it. As he writes this, they can see, look, this great enemy, the Assyrians, this powerful empire, they have actually invaded our land and taken over a lot of our cities. The lion is roaring. Should they be filled with fear? Of course. Like, you got to wonder. And listen, the same thing happens today. You ever wonder, people sometimes, we have people coming to our services. Sometimes they'll visit for a good while. And they hear sermon after sermon, and they never respond. Yeah, we ever see that? It's amazing. Some people just, their hearts are not moved, no matter what the situation is. And here's a people, they can see the enemy who can destroy them already. It's already taken effect. And Amos is saying, repent, repent. And they're not doing anything. The lion's roaring, and they're just ignoring it. And it's really sort of an amazing development as you see this happening. But then Tiglath-Pileser dies, and so his son takes over. Shalmaneser is his son, the fifth. And so on this map, you just see what happens. This is the end of it all. And so he goes in, and he finally attacks Samaria. And now Samaria is an impressive place. It's why, remember I mentioned Omri way back before? He made Samaria the capital of Israel. It used to be about 7 miles to the east, and he moved it because he saw what an impressive place it was, and it was. So it was hard to infiltrate, so it took Shalmaneser 3 years to besiege Samaria. But he finally did. In around about 722 B.C., either he did or Sargon, who came to the throne after him. And I haven't been able to figure out. I don't know. It doesn't appear like he was his son. I read somewhere it was his brother, but I can't even confirm that. But anyway, he was the king that followed him. And he has we have record from him bragging about taking 27,290 Jews, a very specific number, off into captivity. And you see on this map some of the places where they were taken. So in 2 Kings, we read about it in chapter 17. it says in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria. And if we would have continued on the history, I probably should have. I forgot. But if I would have continued, Hoshea, he killed Pekah. And Tiglath knew that he was going to do it, but he was okay with that. After all that he did for him, the tribute, that he didn't care. He wanted him to do it. But then Hoshea, after a while, Egypt decided, you know what? We want our glory back from way back when. And we're going to destroy. We're going to fight against and overcome the Assyrians. And Hoshea, who was now sending tribute to the Assyrians, sent a message to the Pharaoh there and said, I'll help you. Well, of course, then Shalmaneser heard that, you know, got news of that. And that's when immediately he attacked, and that's what led to the overthrow of Samaria ultimately and took them into captivity. So Hoshea was the last king of the northern kingdom. And it says in his ninth year, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria. Now watch. He placed them in Hala on the harbor in the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. So this is where we are. The kingdom of Israel now then is ceasing to exist. And the Assyrians were the first ones who would kind of do this. They would go in the nations that they would conquer, and they would take them and disperse them into different places in their own empire, so they lose their identity. But they left some of the Israelites. I just told you, over 20,000 people were carried off into captivity. You know right away, there's a lot more than 20,000 Israelites. So some of them, mostly the weak and the poor, were left in the land. And then they would take from other nations, people that they had captured, and transport them to those cities where the Israelites lived. And then what happened is, they intermarried, and guess who they became? They left those guys there, and they put their own people, heathens, in there. They married. Who'd they become? The Samaritans. They became the Samaritans. And the 10 tribes are gone. They're never heard of again, ever, from this point on. They cease to exist, all because they wouldn't repent. It's really an amazing thing. They're the people of God. They're no longer the people of God. They no longer exist. And so we'll pick up. So that now the rest of Amos, he just describes and starts condemning the different sections of the Israelites and repeating some of the things, and that's what we'll cover. But that's kind of the overall picture of Israel. So it's a good place for us to stop here tonight. Appreciate your attention.